Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. You've been standing for quite some time, and I ask you to stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 1, reading through verse 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come now to the preaching of your word. We pray that everything that we have said and done here thus far has been honoring to your Son, consistent with your word. Father, I pray that we have come with sincere hearts, that we would offer our hearts, our worship, as a sincere sacrifice upon the altar of grace, that we only have acceptance before you because of the blood of Christ. And we can approach boldly the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. And Father, we now come to your word, and as we parse your word, attempt to understand it, may your grace give us the ability to apply it, to live out these principles, these implications that we understand from the text, that we may manifest the good news of the glorious gospel of Christ to this world. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. The message of Scripture has always been a message of resurrection hope. A message that death is not the end for those who belong to God. For the believer, death has never really been an end to all it is, but simply a doorway to eternity with God. And as we've tried to bring out thematically in our worship already, the resurrection is indeed the central event of God's redemptive history. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we hope is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. In fact, Paul writes, there would be no Christianity, no faith, if there was no resurrection. We've already read a portion of this text. I'll quote it again from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God." And go on, he writes, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Everything stands or falls on the reality, as far as Christianity's sake, on the reality of the resurrection. And as we have studied this thus far in Matthew's gospel, the resurrection would be the one great sign to humanity that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, is indeed Messiah. The religious leaders, you remember, would demand a great sign from the heavens to try to coerce Christ into performing yet another great sign to prove his messiahship, to prove his lordship. And Jesus told them, "I will perform no other earthly sign save one." And that one sign that was yet to be performed would be a sign which to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And Jesus proclaimed, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And you remember the story, just as Jonah was released from the belly of the great fish, that would illustrate of the coming sign of Christ, that he would be released from the grave, released from the earth. It would be the great sign of redemption, that it is indeed finished, and the Father's approval upon the life of his Son as he calls him forth from the grave. Now each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveals the same divine truth of the resurrection, but each present the resurrection, or their testimony of the resurrection, from a distinct perspective. And Matthew, you will notice, does not approach the resurrection from a scholarly, from a historical, analytical, or even evidential perspective. But as we have read, Matthew focuses on the emotional reaction of a group of women who loved Jesus very deeply. Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, they simply report what happened. Matthew is an excellent, detailed historian. He just simply lays it out, exactly what happened on the day of his resurrection. And Matthew's account indeed testifies to the trustworthiness of Scripture. Matthew does not attempt to fabricate or doctor up his account in order to make it more attractive and more believable to a Jewish community. How so? Well, that is very obvious, because he records that the first of those who would testify to the resurrection would be women. In the ancient world, the testimony of women was not permitted in the courtroom. Their testimonies were considered unreliable, pretty much because they were women. They were dubbed as the weaker sex, lacking credibility in the minds of the Jewish community, particularly when something needed to be validated by a court of law. They were not substantiated. But again, as we have testified already, the gospel itself brought great dignity to women and valued them as co-laborers for the kingdom of God. And the gospel writers record that the first of those who would testify or bring that witness to the disciples would be those women who followed him. Now we look at the particular context or of that day when Christ was resurrected. Look again at verse 1. We know this story. We've considered it many, many times, but we look at it again afresh and anew, considering some implications from Christ's resurrection. Verse 1, it reads, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." That first phrase, "after the Sabbath," could actually be rendered from the Greek, "well after the Sabbath." You remember the conclusion of the day happened at 6 p.m., as we looked at the day of preparation, that Good Friday, the Sabbath began when that day ended. And that would be 6 p.m. when the Saturday, we would call it, the Sabbath, they would call it, would begin 6 p.m. the previous day according to our weekly calendar. But the text says after the Sabbath, or well after the Sabbath, meaning that when Christ came out of the grave, it was the dawn of the new day when light began. And that would be some 10 hours after the previous day, or the previous ending of the Sabbath. John's gospel tells us specifically that when the women were coming to the tomb, it was still dark. Now, does this present to us an inconsistency between the gospel records? John says while it was still dark, Matthew says when light was dawning. Well, we can certainly reconcile this, because when the women set out for the tomb, it could certainly have been dark. And as they approached the tomb, the sun on the horizon was coming up. Light was indeed dawning. And we look at the next phrase. Matthew records, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. That literally means, you could transliterate it from the Greek, day one, with reference to the Sabbath. The Jewish calendar, they did not name their days of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But every day was numbered in accordance to the Sabbath. Sabbath meaning seventh. Our day, Sunday, they would note it would be the first day of the week. Our day, we call Monday, second day of the week. Sabbath, seventh day, we call Saturday, they call the seventh day of the week. Though it was the seventh day of the week, it was the central and holy day to the Jewish community, and all other days were reckoned by it. And Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary, it's not her last name, but it identifies the place of her origin, Mary of Magdala, and the other Mary. And we gather from the other Gospels, this Mary was the mother of James and Joseph, the wife of Clopas. Matthew only records Mary of Magdala and the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, at the gravesite. But you would gather from the other Gospels that some other women attended the site, the gravesite, along with these two women. Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, and Joanna were also with these two ladies. But Matthew only focuses for his particular record, not an inconsistency, not to suggest that the Scriptures are unreliable, but from his perspective, he only includes these two women, but he certainly would not discount the other attendants there as well. And although they had witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus wrapping of Jesus' body in the linen cloth and spices, they had come out of their own devotion and love for the Lord, probably a smaller amount in comparison to Joseph and Nicodemus. We read in the accounts of the Gospels that they came with nearly 100 pounds of spices and mixtures to anoint the body. They come with a lesser amount, but they come still believing that Jesus is in the grave. They come to see the tomb. They did not remember the Lord's words about He predicting His resurrection, but they come out of deep affection for the Lord. Also, we consider a cultural phenomena in the Jewish community. Some believe that these women came out of a wrongly held Jewish tradition. The custom stated that the spirit of the dead person left the body 4 days after the death of an individual. And after 4 days, it was believed that the body had become so disfigured from decay that it was then that the spirit of the dead person would finally leave the corpse, no longer able to recognize it. This tradition may have been reflected, you remember, in Martha's comments to the Lord about her brother Lazarus. In John 11:39, she says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And scholars suggest that God had sovereignly orchestrated Christ's appearance to resurrect Lazarus on this day to rid away that Jewish tradition and to testify to the witnesses that Lazarus was indeed dead as Jesus called him forth from the grave. As it pertains to this text, these two Marys and the other women came to Jesus perhaps with the intent of anointing his body one more time before his spirit departed. And now we come to verse 2, getting into the meat and potatoes of the text. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white like snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. For he is not here, he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See to it that I have told you so.'" We note that this is the second supernaturally caused earthquake in Jerusalem there in 3 days, pertaining to his death and his resurrection. And it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared and came and rolled back the stone." You know, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, having all the power of divinity, all the power of deity at his disposal. Why would an angel of the Lord come and roll back the stone as if Jesus could not do it himself? Perhaps there's some things we could read into that. I'm not exactly sure. But I think it could certainly testify to us of heaven's approval of Christ's death and, of course, Christ's life and his sacrificial death. Christ had met the demands of the Father. And as you and I have considered doctrinally the idea of the gospel, God's expectation for all humanity is what? Sinless perfection. To keep the law of God perfectly. That is his divine expectation for every single solitary individual born into this world. And Jesus came, born unto man, born of a virgin, but born into this world, robed himself in flesh, and lived the life that God expected for each and every person. That life of sinless perfection, so that he could go to the cross as a substitutionary atonement. That he did not have to die for any infraction or any sin that he committed, but he could go to the cross and be that sacrificial, sinless, spotless lamb on behalf of others. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." The old system would picture that as the high priest would take a lamb from the flock without any spot or blemish, picturing that which was to come, the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Son of God, going to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, on our place, absorbing the wrath of God as He poured out His wrath upon Him that was intended for us, that He absorbed the wrath of God, that now we being placed in Him, the great exchange, our sin for His righteousness, God imputes the sinless perfection of Christ upon those who would believe and takes their sin, which was punished on the cross of Christ. Thus His wrath has been satisfied. Why the necessity of resurrection? Was the cross not enough? Well, the resurrection signifies to you and I, those of us who believe, the smile of heaven, the approval of heaven, that God indeed saw that His Son met the demands that He had for each and every human being. That He would go and live the sinless life, and those placed in Him, He met the demands of the Father, and God so approved of His life, so approved of His sacrificial death, that He calls Him forth from the grave. What does this have to do with the angel? Well, the angel would be the messenger or the instrument from the Father sent to earth to roll back the stone, signifying to us, testifying to us, that Jesus has met the demands of the Father. Redemption has been accomplished. And the Father approves. This would be the way to God. This is the way to the Father. Secondly, this would signify to us not only of heaven's approval, but as if Christ needed help to open the tomb, certainly He did not. But heaven opens the tomb not to let Christ out, for as we read, Christ had already left. But heaven opens the tomb not to let Christ out, but to let His witnesses in. Come and see the place where He lay. He is risen. John's Gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene apparently left the garden soon after she saw that the body was no longer in the tomb. She assumed that it had been taken away. Robbery of graves was a common thing in that day. And the text tells us in the Gospel of John that she runs to Peter and John and reports that the body had been stolen. Chapter 12, verse 2. She actually missed the angel's announcement. Meanwhile, while she was away, the others witness the announcement of the angel. And Matthew gives us this description of this angelic being. He says His appearance was like lightning, His clothing as white as snow. Now this was an awesome manifestation of the supernatural. Matthew testifies to us that when the guards look upon this being, it says they were actually paralyzed with fear. The Greek word for trembled, if you'll study the Greek, is the same root word from which we get the previous word earthquake. They actually have an earthquake within their own body. They're shaken in heart and in mind. And it says after a brief period of shaking, the text says they became like dead men. They were so traumatized by this angelic appearance. But the angel calms the fears of the women. Isn't it interesting? The guards, these pagan guards, well, actually, we read last week that these guards were not Roman guards, but temple police. Because the first, after they observed these things, the first individuals they report to were the chief priests, the religious leaders of Israel. If they'd been Roman guards, they went to Pilate. But they go to the religious leaders, signifying to us, as Pilate told them, you won't use any Roman guards, use your own guards. These were temple police. These were Jewish policemen. And so they are paralyzed with fear, but the angel does not calm their fears. The angel reports to the women and first calms their fears. Would this not be a microcosm to us that would bear testimony of how the Lord brings peace and comfort to His own people? He does not bring comfort to them, to others on the outside, but to those only that belong to Him. A sheer microcosm of what one day all those outside of Christ would experience before the judgment seat of God. That in our life, God comforts us and brings peace to us, that we are no longer at war, at enmity with God, as one day those who would live in ignorance and live a free-for-all life, but one day standing before God and gazing upon Him in all of His glory and majesty and tremble before Him as they wither before Him in judgment. God calms the fears of His people. This would be a testimony again of what would be for the church. And the angel directs them to the place where He was laid. And the angel reminds them that this was a fulfillment, remember, a fulfillment of His words. That He has been resurrected just as He said He would be. And the angel orders them first to go, after looking at the place where He lay, to go and tell the disciples of His resurrection. Now, One may wonder why God chose to reveal the truth of the resurrection first to the women rather than disciples. Some suggest that this was a testimony of how God chooses to work, or chooses the weak to confound the strong. Some suggest women were rewarded for their faithful service to the Lord, these women from Galilee. Others hold that because death came by a woman in the garden, so new life was first announced to a woman or women in the garden. Others propose that it was because of their deepest sorrow, it would deserve the deepest joy. Supreme love demands or deserves supreme privilege. You could look at a host of reasons which many have proposed. And while all of those are creative and interesting, Scripture really doesn't give us an explanation. It seems obvious that the women were the first to hear the angelic announcement of the resurrection simply because they were, this is profound, they were there. Had the disciples been there, they too would have heard the announcement. They too would have heard the good news of from the angel instead of indirectly from the women. Now, I say that to simply point us again to a good implication. This is a great illustration of the reality that the closer a believer stays to the Lord and His work, hear me, the more he or she is going to witness and experience the Lord's power. Many people come to me for counsel and say, you know, Joe, I really don't experience the power of the Lord in my life. I really don't experience a great movement of God in my life. It has been a long time since I've sensed that in my life and in my church. And one of the first words of counsel I give to them, well, how closely are you walking with Him? How dedicated are you to prayer in your life? Because those who are there when the Lord's people gather for worship, if you're faithful in worship and in prayer, if you're faithful to study His Word and be where the Word is faithfully taught, if you're faithfully evangelizing and living a converted life, manifesting the gospel in your life, if you're faithfully serving others in His name, you will experience the power of God in your life. The closer we are to the Lord, the greater opportunities we have to witness His power and His work in the church. Verse 8 says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of His feet and they worshipped Him." It's that word there we get from the Greek that simply means to bow, to lie prostrate before Him. And that word is the same word we get from worship. Are they simply bowing or are they adoring Him? I think it's both. They're on their faces before Him as they've latched hold of His feet and they're adoring, they're giving Him praise and worship. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." There was a remnant of fear that accompanied the joy of these women as they want to tell, or they go to tell the disciples the good news of the resurrection. But the Lord, on their way, the Lord intercepts them. And He gives them this common greeting, and immediately they recognize Him and they fall before Him and they begin to worship Him. A proper response to Christ, our Savior. And just like the angel, Jesus again reiterates the command to go and to tell the disciples, His brothers. Now, many say brothers could not only refer to the 12 or to the 11 that remain, but also as Paul would report in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that the Lord would appear to 500 in Galilee. So my brothers could refer to the remaining 11, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the Galileans, all those who would follow Christ and await His appearance. But as we look at this portion of our text, there are two themes that give us wonderful implication. Two themes that are carried from this point on throughout the Gospels and, of course, through the book of Acts that teach us of the proper response to the Gospel. Notice two times these women are told to go and tell. Go to my brothers, go to the disciples and tell them that the Lord has been resurrected. First by the angel, then by the Lord there in verse 10. Matthew will conclude in that famous text that we like to often repeat in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Central to the work that you and I do for the Lord Jesus is evangelistic mission. It is to go and tell. And foundational to what we teach the world about Christ is His resurrection. The very first witnesses were told, were ordered to go to His brothers and tell them that He has been raised from the dead. The first evangelistic sermon we read of Peter in the book of Acts was centered on the resurrection. Folks, a gospel message without the reality of the resurrection is no gospel message at all. It must be as simple as it is, as common as it, as familiar as you and I are to the gospel resurrection. It must be contained in our evangelistic work. Giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus is not enough. As we minister to people's physical need, it is not enough. As we go out into all the world, we are there to proclaim not only Jesus' death, not only His sacrificial atonement, but the resurrection. That the Father of Heaven approved the sinless life and sacrificial atonement of Christ, approved it by calling Him forth from the grave. This is an essential part of the gospel, young people. Our children need to know as they share the gospel, please, please, may it contain the resurrection, that He is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father, mediating between the Father and His people, bearing testimony of His sinless life. And those who are placed in Him as they're called before the Father, God will not see Joe Allen and his sin and his imperfection. But when I stand before the Father, shielded from His divine wrath, I am found in Christ, standing in my place. He sees sinless perfection. He sees Christ, thus the necessity of resurrection. Central to our work as a church, believers must proclaim this as an evangelistic duty. Now listen to me. Proclaiming the resurrection of Christ ought to be second nature to us. It ought to be, as Spurgeon said, it ought to be byline. It ought to be flowing through our veins. Every part of us would live out, scream out, proclaim the resurrection. It is so unfortunate, as I have been in ministry now for 20 years. Can you believe that? 38-year-old man, I've been in ministry for 20 years. But it is an unfortunate thing that in the churches that I have had to lead and pastor, that I have had to develop some sort of evangelistic program in order to coerce people to share the gospel. Folks, this ought to be every part of us, how we live under the roof of our homes, in our workplaces, that our consuming our hearts and our thoughts is the glorious life and resurrection of Christ. And we ought to be eager to tell humankind about His resurrection. This ought not to be something that we push off on a pastoral staff, on deacons, or on some other leadership capacity in the church, Sunday school teachers. This is the duty of every Christian, that it is, if we believe it, if we understand it, we have the ability to share it. You don't have to be a great theologian to share the gospel. Many people say, well, you know, Brother Joe, I'm just not a good person with words. I don't communicate very well. Listen, if you understand the gospel, you understand the necessity of Christ's sinless life, His death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection. And you do if you have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Share that. Share that. Let people's responses fall where they may. Let that consume you. Let that be a driving passion within you. As we read of the early church, they were eager to share that the Lord lives and He now bears testimony before His Father of His church. So we see that theme beginning right here in Matthew 28 as the angel and our Lord commands, orders these first witnesses of His resurrection to go and tell. Go into all the world and tell. May that be a driving desire within us, within our church. Because as we disciple, as we preach exposition, as we learn about doctrine, and that's very, very important, what is the response to this doctrine that we come to learn, come to cherish, is that when we exit these doors, we share it. We become more passionate about the resurrection, about the necessity of Christ. And seeing lost men, women, and children and their need for Christ, we go and tell of the resurrection. We see another theme developing. And this theme we see developing from this text is actually the scope of the evangelistic enterprise. What is the scope? Jesus says to go into all the world. Well, how do we get that expositionally from this particular text? Look at verse 7 again. The angel tells the women, "Behold, he," who is he, Jesus, "he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Verse 10, Jesus tells them, "Go and tell my brothers to go to," where? "Galilee, and there they will see me." What is so significant about Galilee? And what does it have to do with the idea of the scope of the evangelistic enterprise? When Jesus began his ministry, where was he? Galilee. You go back and read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. When Jesus begins his 3-year ministry, he launches out from Galilee. This would fulfill an Old Testament prophecy of which Matthew recorded. If you want to flip back there, Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Listen to what Matthew cites. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, however you want to pronounce that, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Matthew records that Jesus launches his ministry from the place called Galilee, and thus would be a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. A place of great darkness has seen light. You know something? People say, how can the world fall deeper and deeper into depravity? Is there no end? Listen. The depravity of man will continue to spiral downward until the Lord sovereignly calls a cease to all that is and calls men to judgment. Men can go deeper and deeper into depravity. But I'll tell you this, the deeper and deeper into depravity men and women go, listen to me, the brighter and brighter the gospel will shine. You take a diamond, as you shine light into a diamond, you lay that diamond on a black cloth, the darkest cloth you could find, how brightly and pristinely that diamond will take that light and shine it. The darker and darker humanity gets, the brighter and brighter the gospel will shine. And this is kind of metaphorically what the prophet was writing about and what Matthew quotes. That Galilee of the Gentiles, a people dwelling in great darkness, have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Nothing is accidental or circumstantial in the Lord's work. It would be of sovereign design that the Lord himself would launch his ministry from this place called Galilee. The Roman region of Galilee was primarily to the west, but extended both north and south of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, sometimes called Tiberias or Gennesaret. We know that it was really a lake. And the region there was some 60 miles long, north to south, and 30 miles east to west. The area was heavily populated. Some estimated around 2 million people live there in Galilee. It was the breadbasket of central Palestine. The soil was incredibly fertile, the lake furnished with large quantities of fish. And the Jews who lived in Galilee, they were less sophisticated than the traditional Jews of Judea, especially those Jews who lived in the metropolis of Jerusalem. You remember Josephus, I quote from him a lot, he's a Jewish historian. Josephus actually at one time served as governor of Galilee. And Josephus wrote about the culture of Galilee, and he said they delighted in seditions. It was a very darkened place, a very sinful and evil place. The region of Galilee included Zebulun and Naphtali. It was famously called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this region had originally, if you go back in the Old Testament and read, this region had originally been given to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And you remember when Israel began the conquest into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan, they were ordered to purge the land of all of its inhabitants. Purge everything. Kill all the inhabitants so that you may take the land. Now, why would God declare such a holy war on the land? Because of the potential of these Jewish people marrying into Canaanite families. And when they would marry into those Canaanite families, they would adopt their paganistic rituals. And these tribes, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, did not heed the Lord's command. They married into these Canaanite families and thus adopted paganistic influence. And so Gentile influence began to infect Jewish community. And as the generations continued, Gentile paganistic influence dominated that region. You'll read about how the Assyrians invaded northern Israel. And from the point of the Assyrians until the time of Christ, it was dominated by pagan influence. It was dominated by the Gentile peoples. Thus, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, many Jews lived there, but most of these Jews had been influenced by Gentile paganism. And so, Galileans, these Jewish Galileans, were looked down upon by the good old boys from Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, you'll read in John chapter 7, verse 41, speaking of the Messiah, they would say, "Surely the Christ, the Messiah, is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" The idea of a Galilean Messiah seemed ludicrous to the Jewish mind, particularly the religious Jewish mind, those of Jerusalem and the religious headquarters. When Nicodemus tried to convince the Pharisees that Jesus should be given a fair hearing, you remember about the Sanhedrin trial in verses 51 and 52? He says, they say to Nicodemus, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You see, with man, this was the most unsuspecting place for a prophet, let alone the Messiah, to arise or to come from. Yet if they had read and studied their scriptures, particularly from Isaiah, they would find that that would be the precise region in which God would don His new covenant. It would be the place the Lord would appear, or the Lord would launch His ministry. Christ would begin His ministry, fulfilling that Old Testament text. And now as we fast forward back to our text, not only would it be the place that He would launch His ministry, but it would be the place where He would appear as risen Savior to His own, to His brethren, to all those that would follow Him. It would be the place in which God would launch the evangelistic enterprise of the New Testament church. Galilee is very significant. Jesus began His ministry. The apostolic mission began there. This place was significant to what it symbolized. It's known for all of its inhabitants. Jew also had a great population of Samaritans. You remember how the Samaritans, due to the Assyrian influence, when the Assyrians, centuries before, invaded northern Israel, they took upon Jewish women for their wives. You had half Assyrian, half Jew, thus Samaritan. They were looked down upon and despised by the good old boys from Jerusalem, from the south, from Judea. But Galilee of the Gentiles was known for having a wide populace of Jew, of Samaritan, and of Gentile. Now you think about it for just a moment. This would be the perfect place, symbolically, in which Christ would launch His own ministry, and in which He would launch the apostolic ministry, thus launching the evangelistic enterprise of the church. It would be representative of all peoples of the earth, of every tongue, tribe, nation, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. As John would look up in his revelation and say, "Behold, I saw a people around the throne of every tongue, tribe, and nation." That the gospel come to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The heart of God proclaimed symbolically through this understanding of Christ's ministry that His heart is upon the entire world. That He would call His people from the four corners of the world that would not only be of Jewish descent, but be of Gentile descent. Go into all the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Peoples of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Folks, who is a candidate for God's grace? As far as we are concerned, anybody and everybody. We know that God sovereignly saves His elect, but we are not privy to that sovereign, secret counsel of God. And we are called to launch out these doors and proclaim the gospel to all as God calls His own. And His own would be from all peoples of the earth. So it's As we launch out evangelistically, we understand that it is not just the people that we minister to that look like us, that live like us, perhaps have some of the same idealistic philosophies here on earth as we live our lives. As we go out to all all peoples, regardless of their tongue, regardless of their color of skin, regardless of their ethnicity, that God has set His love upon all tribes as He calls His own, of all tongues, of all nations. We go out both locally and globally. And may God drive that mission within our hearts, that we are sharing the gospel faithfully in our homes, across the street, and across county borders, state borders, nationalistic borders, as we share the gospel of Christ, for it is the only hope that humankind has of salvation, thus resting upon the foundational truth of the glorious resurrection of Christ. Did you know that those themes would arise from this text? As Matthew would focus upon the emotional reaction of these women and their deep affection for the Lord Jesus, as they are commanded to go and tell, He is risen, He is no longer here. Go back to Galilee. Assemble there, for He has gone on before you. And this is significant as we rewind, finding that Jesus launched His ministry there. Now He would launch the apostolic mission, the mission of the local church, thus representing that His gospel will not only go to Jew, but also to Gentile, into all the world. Grace Family Fellowship, that is the scope of our mission. That we have two young ladies right now who have crossed borders to share the gospel, to minister to others. You young people, you're ministering to your friends across the street, those you associate with, those you work with. Share the gospel. May it be Bibline. May it be second nature to us, as natural as breathing, as we see others in our world, that we look upon them and ask that question internally. Do they know Christ? Well, I'm going to find out. And if they do not, I'm going to share with them the good news of Christ in hopes that God would call them by His marvelous grace to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because He is risen. Humanity has hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ. He said Himself, He is the way, not a way, one way among many. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Men will perish outside of Christ. Women will perish. Children will perish outside of Christ. Let us go forth and share the good news of His resurrection. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. And God, I pray that You have confirmed truths that we have read so many times. And Lord, may we again be shaken by this news to go and tell, because You will not tarry forever. You will call an end to this temporary existence. And men, women, humanity will stand before You. And Father, You have sovereignly ordained a number of people that You have called to Yourself. And Father, when they come home, You will call an end, but You will use us as You call Your own. What a glorious part of Your plan of redemption that You allow us to partake in. It is Your glory that we would not steal. Father, it is Your work that we have a part in. And Father, again, we have been reminded of the glorious truth of the resurrection and the scope of the evangelistic enterprise. As You call Your own, may we be faithful. And we ask these things in the Lord Christ's name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.